Good morning. Good morning. My name is John Cavell. I'm the singles pastor here, and I want to say good morning to you. Good morning to those in the video venue out at Steiner Ranch, San Saba, YouTube, wherever you may be. My mom, she watches every now and then. Today, we're going to be talking about this right here, this thing we're doing, this thing we showed up for today. As we've been going through the Psalms, looking at these different collisions, paradoxes, dichotomies, juxtapositions of emotions and ideas and thoughts, today we arrive at this whole issue of this thing about when God's people get together and what it's supposed to be like. Now, you'll understand why I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes, but I want to just throw this out there so it's in your head. How many of you have heard of, understand, and or read the book, The Five Love Languages, in at least one of its forms? Really, that's it? You're kind of ashamed of it? Or it's just, yeah. No, seriously, I'm just curious. I mean, do you guys know? Okay, yeah. The whole idea is that everybody has this way of communicating affection and value that is most meaningful to them. Yeah. Well, long before my wife and Joy and I had ever read that book, I remember her coming home one day. She'd been grocery shopping, and like a good husband, I went out, helped her bring the groceries in, and then started picking through things while she put them away, just to see what she had gotten. And so I pulled out this bag of chips, and I remember going, "Oh man, I love these." And she says, "Yeah, I had to go to 3 stores to find those." And so I'm thinking, that's kind of a waste of time. I didn't say it. I wasn't that bad. I'd been married for a while. I wasn't a rookie. But I remember thinking, yeah, I said, "Oh, thanks." But in my head, I'm thinking, it's just a bag of chips. Now, later on, we read the book, and we both went, "Oh, duh. Joy is an acts of service communicator." I remember thinking back. I had no idea. I didn't get it. Well, today, I'm going to come back to that principle, but I want you to think that if we understand how we all have this way of communicating that makes sense to us, and people are probably most effective when they if they want to communicate value or affection through that language, and if we're created in the image of God, could it be that there are certain kind of love language type ways of communicating to God, that there are certain ways that He wants to hear from us that makes sense to Him because of who He is and how He has created us in His image? If you have a Bible, open it up to Psalm 100, and then we're also going to be in Psalm 150. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some on the sides. You can just grab that and use that. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to grab that, use that, and then take it home with you as our gift. We would love for you to have that. We're going to be in Psalm 100, and we're going to be in Psalm 150. I'm going to be talking about really what does God want to see and hear when His people get together like this for worship. What does God want to see and hear when His people get together like this for worship? And I actually did go through the entire book of Psalms and looked at every single line that used words like sing and shout and praise and kneel and every possible verb that had to do with worship. And I thought about trying to impress you and just trying to read them all really fast, but I won't do that. Don't worry. Not going to do that. But according to Psalm 100, I just want to make a couple of observations. As good 21st century North American Bible-believing followers of Jesus, probably, at least those of us who would claim that label, probably we walk in the room, maybe thinking, "Man, I hope the worship is good. I hope the sermon is good. Hope they don't have a guest speaker. But I'm not sure that how often we walk in saying, man, I hope it's really focused on God. I hope someone who is hurting finds hope. I hope someone who is searching finds answers. In Psalm 100, it starts out, it says, shout for joy. Shout for joy. What I want to do, this is going to sound kind of goofy, but just do it to humor me, okay? I'm not going to have you do it a lot, probably not even past this. Just, I'm going to count to three, and you're going to shout the word shout. Ready? One, two, three.
Shout!
That wasn't bad. You know, the last time I had you guys do something, you did it so much better than 1045. Seriously, it was good. You guys really, I kind of chided them a little. Let's do it one more time. I'm going to count three. You're going to say shout. One, two, three.
Shout!
That is a taste, a mere taste of what this word shout means. And that was good. It says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful singing. And it's interesting because that phrase, starting off with shout for joy, what that would, the image that would evoke in people's minds is what would happen when a king would return to the capital city and he had been triumphant in battle. And everybody would receive him. Not only with this loud celebration out in the streets, but because by doing so, that was a declaration of allegiance and devotion. And so when the writer of Psalm 100 says, shout to the Lord, what it's saying is celebrate that the one true God is your God. And by doing so, you are declaring your devotion to him. And so this isn't just sing loud for Jesus. No, this is a loaded term. And so that's how he starts out this psalm. And with that in mind, then he says, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. In 1 Samuel 10, it says, Samuel said to all the people, it's talking about King Saul returning victoriously from battle, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. An entire city is shouting, long live the king. That's the mental picture the writer of this psalm is trying to create. And then it goes on. It says, know or acknowledge that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Easy to read, but if you think about it too long, you'll realize it's hard to do. If you think about that too long, you will realize that that is actually very difficult to do, to know and acknowledge that the Lord, the one true God, is God, implying that I'm not God. Even though that's what we really want. Not, you don't all want me to be God, we all want ourselves to be God. Now, we don't think, oh, I don't want to be God. I saw Bruce Almighty. I don't want to be like that. Okay, but there's two things that God has that we want. Two things God has that we want. Number one, he's right. I want to be right. I do. I want to be right. I think I'm right. If I wasn't right, I'd change my view. Seriously. I think I'm right until I find out I was wrong, and then I make the necessary adjustments so that I'm right again. We think we're right. And God is right, but I'm wrong. I'm not always right. In fact, most of the time I think I'm right. I'm probably wrong about thinking I'm right. And the second thing is that God gets his way, ultimately. Ultimately, he gets his way. Does anybody here not want their way? Seriously, we want things to be the way we think they ought to be because we're right. We want them to be a certain way. Whether it's political, whether it's in relationships, at work, at school, with your friends, we have a certain way we think things ought to be, and we would prefer they're that way. Even though I bet all of us can think of at least one time when we thought things should be a certain way and we got them to go that way, and then at some point afterward, it became very apparent that that was not a good way to be, for things to be at all. Can anybody not relate to that? Yeah, we've all done that at least once in the last 24 hours. But see, we want to be God, but the idea of coming together as a group reminds us we're not God. But what is really cool about this is that it says, it is he who made us, not we ourselves. And I love that because, you know, my instinct is go, now, wait a minute, I put myself through college and I, you know. But it's like, no. Everything I could even think about trying to take credit for finds its way back to a gift from God. Maybe it's the opportunities that you had that you were really good with. But somewhere along the way, you were placed in a time and place, and you didn't control that placement, or circumstances that you could not control. Ultimately, we don't make ourselves. It says God made us, but it says we are the sheep of his pasture. And then it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Because we belong to him, we can do that. Because the reason that that's important is the people hearing this would understand that when it talks about the temple courts, there was a really hard rule. No unholy thing may pass through there. And so if God, who owns the temple, invites us in, it's we get in because of him. We are invited into a place we don't deserve to be, which is God's presence, into being his sheep, into being the ones he created, into acknowledging that and understanding that. And then it says, because of that reason, give thanks to him and praise his name, or bless his name, for the Lord is good, his love is eternal, and his faithfulness continues through all generations. It paints a picture that we come to God with this shout, with this joyful singing, with this very celebratory attitude, because he, as a shepherd, has invited us into a place we could never deserve to go under our own righteousness, under our own religious good works, under our own just personality and good looks and charm. No. God invites us in. Now I want you to jump over to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Throughout the history of people, cultural anthropologists say that the vast majority of cultures at any time and in every place, one of the things they all have in common, the vast majority of the time, in fact, in doing some reading on this, I didn't really come across any examples of cultures that do not do this. Every culture has some form of musical expression. They communicate to one another It expresses their values or their culture. It communicates outward to other people. Sometimes it's used in celebration. Sometimes it's used in battle. But music is something that God has built into his creation. It doesn't mean that everybody should be a musician. Seriously. It doesn't. Sorry. But what it does mean is that God likes music. He digs it. He likes it. All throughout the book of Psalms, you cannot get away from the fact that God wants his people to use music as a way of expressing their faith and their devotion to him. And so in Psalm 150, it starts out, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary." That's talking about a gathering like this. "Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness." And that's kind of the call to worship. And then he gets very specific. He says, "Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet." At that time, that was the loudest instrument they had. Now, I'm a guitar player, and I can drown out a trumpet player if my amp is up. But it's basically saying, yeah, with loud instruments, like a trumpet. And then it says, "Praise him with the harp and lyre," which now means guitar. So it's in there. And then it says, "Praise him with the tambourine." And that word tambourine there actually doesn't mean the same thing as the tambourine as we think about it. The word timbrel is what we think of as a tambourine. This is talking about a drum. Okay? It's talking about a drum. Actually, Miriam, Moses' sister, was a girl drummer. And she had her own band. She did. And then it says, "Praise him with tambourine or drum and dancing," an artistic, non-verbal expression of praise. And then it says, "Praise him with the strings and the flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals." Interesting that they mention percussion instruments more often than anything else in here. I won't make any drummer jokes, I promise. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Whenever you see that kind of repetition, essentially what the writer in Hebrew, when you see repetition like that, he's trying to make a point. It's like underlining it, highlighting it, circling it. Praise him loudly, expressively, joyfully, enthusiastically, artistically, creatively. This is God's word asking us to do this. And knowing that this goes as far back as it does, all the way back into this ancient culture, you know what that tells me? That administrators and accountants and musicians have been fighting for a long time when it comes to church. You know there had to be meetings where the musicians are over here and they're trying to get this, but then you got the, you know, the accountants and the administrators and everybody's trying to figure out how to make all this go together. This isn't new. But yet God still called for that, asked for that, calls us to value it and figure out how to make it work. And I don't know how many years it took before you had the old songs and the new songs. What does that take, about 10, 15 years or so? You know? Well, I remember, I didn't grow up going to church. And so when I first started even hitting a worship service, I was 18, 19 years old. And, you know, the hymns, I just didn't, you know, I appreciate the heritage. It just didn't work for me. I didn't get it. I didn't care for the songs that much. At the time, the words didn't make sense to me, so that kind of all went over my head. And so I remember I liked, you know, this was like the early 80s, you know, and so I kind of got into the other songs, the choruses. Yeah, now that's considered old, new worship. So if you had the hymns, that's like the long-term traditional stuff. Then you had the new stuff in the 80s, but now that's the old new stuff, and now you got the new stuff. And then there's going to be newer new stuff, and believe me, the stuff that we're doing today, there's a day when that's going to be considered traditional. It will. And our kids' kids are going to go, oh my gosh, that stuff is so outdated. It is. I asked our worship department if they would give me a list of the most common comments, complaints, what have you. It was interesting what they sent me. They said, basically, here are the most common things. You have those over here who say, it's too loud. And then there's those who go, turn it up. Seriously, yeah. Over here, you got people going, songs are too simple. Or over here, you got too wordy. Somebody's saying more hymns. Over here, less. More modern stuff. Some people are saying, why do we have to keep moving around? Standing up, sitting down. Other people are like, we're not moving around enough. And basically, no matter what my opinion is, and I've got one, no matter what my opinion is, there's someone else who feels just as strongly and just as justifiably a different way. It's always been like that, probably always going to be like that. And so what do? About 10 years ago-ish, maybe about 12 years ago, I was a worship leader also, and we had this service. It was this off-campus thing, and the worship today would be considered a little tame for what we liked. And so our senior pastor is visiting one day, and, you know, afterward I said, so what did you think? He goes, well, I really don't like that kind of worship. And I said, I know. And he goes, but you know what I loved? He said, I loved watching a room full of people who did. He said, I had a great time being able to watch people who did. And I thought, man, that's really interesting. Because he said he was able to enter into the worship through a different door, but by enjoying the worship, enjoying the enthusiasm, enjoying watching other people worshiping, even though personally he didn't like it. Not his style. But he just kind of just, well, okay, so what, you know. He was determined, hey, I came here to worship. So he did. Because what he knew is that it's kind of like speaking God's love language. I'm not talking about the style. I'm talking about what we do when we do it. And you know what? Complaining is not a love language. If it was, I'd take it. Seriously. We would like to think it is, but it's not. It's not God's love language at all. So I want to give you three challenges that when I'm thinking the way God wants me to think, when I'm sitting in this room and we're doing this, three challenges that when I'm thinking the way God wants me to think, I see the church less like a museum or a concert or a movie and more like a hospital. When I'm thinking the way God wants me to think, I see the church less like a museum, but you could also write in there concert, movie, whatever, anything you would go to that other people go to enjoy. I see it less like that and more like a hospital. If you were walking around in a hospital, in fact, how many of you here work in a hospital? Oh, good. Several of you, good. Let's say those of you who work in a hospital, have you ever had somebody complain? You know, there's a lot of sick people here. What's up with that? This can't be that good of a hospital. Look at all these messed up people. What kind of hospital is this? But you know, hospitals have health maintenance programs, health prevention programs. But then they also treat people who are temporarily sick or injured. And then they also have an ICU for the people who are critical, who are really struggling. And then they have an ER for when you're in crisis. I mean, you need help right now. And I think that's the way church is supposed to be. Because even Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, it's not those who are well or think they're well who need a physician. He said, I'm like a doctor who came for those who know that they're sick, that they're broken, that they need forgiveness, that they need to be restored. They need to be healed and changed from the inside out. And they get it. So they come to Jesus looking for those things. And he says, those are the ones who understand, who get it. At the point in my spiritual journey where I was far enough along to still be kind of new, however, I'd been far enough along at it to start getting critical. I had memorized John 3:16, and I was far enough along to start knowing when you're sitting in a sermon and go, oh, I've heard this before. I know where he's going to go. I know that verse. And, you know, oh, it's not meat. You know how we get. You know, it's just that kind of like, come on, you know, what have you done for me lately? Kind of an attitude. And so I'm sitting there with that. But I'm listening to this sermon, and it was based on John 3:16. And I was just starting to shut down because, you know, I'm past that. You know, I'm beyond that. I need something more challenging. But then it occurred to me, man, he was doing a great job at explaining this. And then I suddenly thought, you know, if there was somebody in the room who really did not yet know what it means personally to say yes to God's unconditional love, to say yes to God's unlimited forgiveness and the promise that he offers, that you could know for sure that if you died today, you'd be in heaven with him forever. And I thought, if somebody did not know that or they had not done that, I began to think, I can't imagine them listening to this sermon and not understanding that. And I started getting excited about that. And I thought, man, so I'm starting to pray. I'm thinking, there's got to be at least one person here. And so I'm praying about that. And I'm just going, oh, man. And then at the end, he invited anybody who wanted to come. And people got up. And I was just going, this is so cool. And as we're leaving, I'm talking to my young adult friends, and I'm going, man, wasn't that a great service? Wasn't that a great message? And they're like, I don't know, I've heard it all before. I'm going, but that was so good. I mean, and that was a turning point for me, honestly. From that point on, I realized that, you know, sometimes I feel like the message was just for me. And then there's times when I realize maybe the message isn't just for me, but it's for somebody in the room. It's for somebody here. And so when I'm thinking the way God wants me to think, I see the church less like a museum and more like a hospital, but I also stop asking, what is God doing for me? And I start asking, what is God doing in this place? I stop asking, what is God doing for me? And I begin asking, what is God doing in this place? What is God doing through that message? What is God doing through that worship? If there's a testimony or a story or a video, whatever it is, what is God thinking about what he wants to do here? We think of ourselves as one of many individuals in the room. God looks at it and he sees a church showing up for worship. Friday night, Joy and I were down at South by Southwest at one of the free shows. And so we watched a couple opening acts, and then when the headliner was coming out, we wanted to move down closer, so we did. And I got a very extreme, actually a good picture of where our individualistic, kind of self-centered perspectives would go if we followed them to their logical conclusion. That when we show up and we sit down and we kind of think of everything that happens in this room only in terms of how it affects me, and whether I liked it, and whether I took away something that I wanted to take away, it's like being at a concert with festival seating. And it gets tighter and tighter as you move toward the stage. And people are jammed in there, and so what happens? People try to come through. And within about 15 minutes, we saw two fights start, literally. Because of every, you know, you're encroaching on my space. If you need a space bubble, don't go to South by Southwest. But see, everybody was kind of there together, but everybody really only cared is really about what they could see, what they could hear, what they were going to take away. And they sure didn't want someone else doing the same thing, getting in their space. And I'm not saying we're that bad. But on those days when we are at our most self-preoccupied, if we followed that to its logical conclusion, we wouldn't be far off. And if we are doing that, we're missing out completely on what it's like to say, this isn't a room of individuals. This is the body of Christ gathered for worship today. On this day, in this service, we are one body here for worship. And we have to value that at least as much as we value what we personally can take away. Or I think we miss completely why we're even here. And so I stop asking, what is God doing for me? And I begin asking, what is God doing in this place? You know, when I first came here, it was April of 2000. And I'm going to tell a story just so you can know that I'm every bit as depraved as I would accuse any of you of being. When I came here in April of 2000, I showed up, and I think it was just a week or two before Easter. And so the Easter service planning was well underway, and everybody's praying and talking about it. And when Easter came, my role in the Easter service was to hand out glow sticks. Which, there's nothing wrong with that, except that it occurred to me, you know, I'd been a senior pastor for 8 years. And the church before that, I was doing, we had our own kind of service. And I remember thinking, gosh, this is the first Easter that I haven't been preaching the sermon. And I started kind of feeling sorry for myself. Like, wow, this is weird, and you know, and it just became all about me. And I was sitting in our Easter service, just, you know, just kind of sinking lower and lower and lower into myself. And then it was just like God went, "What's wrong with you? What are you thinking? You've taught on this before." And luckily, God kind of did that early enough that I was able to go, it is so easy just to fall into that self-centered, self-focused pattern and just think it's all about me. And you know what? That day, it wasn't. And it was like God is going, John, this is the day more people than any other day give the body of Christ a chance to tell their story. And all you're thinking about is how bummed you are because you're not preaching or doing something significant. And man, at first I just wanted to kind of sneak out, crawl away, and you know. But then I just decided no, and I just started praying for every person who came searching, looking, saying, all right, tell me the story. I'm listening. And it was great to see that in spite of my own self-centeredness, my own sin, God did on that day and continues to do on days like Easter and other times incredible things. And I almost missed it. I almost missed it. That last thing on your notes, it says, is when I'm thinking the way God wants me to be thinking when I'm here, I start thinking less like a guest and more like a host. I start thinking less like a guest and more like a host. If I invite you over to my house, you would think it would be pretty odd if you just knocked on the door and I went, it's open, and you've never been there, so maybe you'd walk in anyway, and I'd say, yeah, I'm up here upstairs. I'm going to take care of a couple things. Just make yourself at home, whatever, you know. But try not to get in my way because I got things to do. Why'd you invite me? Well, because I want you here. But try to stay out of my way and don't ruin my experience. No, if I'm inviting somebody over, I'm thinking about how are they doing? Are they getting what they need? How can I serve them? How can I meet their needs? I want them to have fun. Whatever it is. If this is your church, you're not a guest. You're a host. You're a host. It's your church. It's your place. Think about every face you don't recognize the same way you would think about somebody who came to your house for a party or something. And that's a start. My parents occasionally like to get everybody together. All the kids and the grandkids and, you know, everybody that kind of flows down the line. And the younger you are in that environment, the less you kind of get why that's important, right? But whenever that happens, everybody in the middle usually are the ones that complain the most. You know, how hard it was to get there, and how come they don't do this, and how come they don't do that. And usually the matriarch or patriarch, the grandparents or the great-grandparents, they're the ones that are just easygoing. They just want everybody together, and they love it. Because there's some kind of value to them. And that is, we get older, and now my kids are out of the house, I'm starting to get that, you know, getting everybody just back under the roof again, everybody together, that's important to me now. And I think that sometimes God's kind of like, hey, I want you guys all just to get together. I like it when we get everybody together. And we complain about the minutiae and the little petty things. And God's going, I don't care about stuff like that. I just want everybody to get together and have a great time. So I want to challenge you. In a way, if this is your first time here, if you're a guest, you're kind of off the hook. You know, I mean, in a way, it's like, you know, this is really for the regulars, that if we are really thinking right here, hopefully you get a taste of something really good in this place, because this is a great place. But you know, if this is our church, we need to think less like we're at a museum or a concert or a movie or a show, and more like we're at a hospital where there ought to be people who are broken and bloody and sick asking for help. They ought to be here. And they ought to be the highest priority. That's why we exist. That we need to be thinking like a hospital. That we need to be thinking about what God is doing in this place, not just what God's doing for me. What's God doing in this place? And am I a host or a guest? If this is your church,
Please, be a host. Be a host. Take ownership. And because there is something that God wants to happen, God's doing. God has laid it out in his word. He likes this. He wants it to go well. And you know, we want to say that worship is all about God. And it's great how often that phrase comes up when people are complaining about worship. It's supposed to be all about God. But you know, the reality is, it isn't just all about God. Because really, if it was only all about God, then we probably wouldn't be involved, and it'd be better if we weren't. But if we make it all about God, there is something that actually happens to us that changes us. That we become better when we stop thinking about ourselves and we start thinking about others. When we stop thinking of ourselves as an individual and we think of ourselves as something bigger than any one of us, that makes us better. I've never met anybody who became less self-centered by only thinking about themselves. It doesn't work. We don't grow by only dwelling on whether or not, at least in this case, whether or not the worship service rang our bell today. And so whether the challenge is to just be more aware of how you think about the service, I would say that, you know, read Psalm 100 before you show up or something like it. Change the drive on the way to church, and it might change lunch afterward. Show up differently. Think differently. And then when you're eating lunch, you know, when you start kind of doing the thumbs up, thumbs down, walking through the service, doing the critique, the evaluation, and everything like that, and how come they don't tell us Tim's not going to be there, and it's okay, I'm secure. Arrive differently, think differently, and you'll be different. All right? I'm going to pray for us, and the worship team's going to come up. So here's your chance. We're going to do one more song. I don't know. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you have called your people to gather regularly to praise you. And whether we do that in a way that is more somber and reflective, or we do it in a way that is loud and celebratory, or somewhere in between, God, we ultimately are better at it when we change how we think, to think of this place like we would think about a hospital, to think about what you're doing in this place, not just what you're doing for me personally, and to think of ourselves as hosts, not guests, not customers. And God, I believe that if when we do that, if we can start doing that here, we can do that in every other way in which we participate in the body of Christ. But I think that maybe doing that here at this time in this room is probably one of the hardest places to do it. And so if we can master that here, God, it'll change our lives. And God, with Easter coming up, it's going to be a day when a lot of people who don't think about you as much invite us. They give us an ear. They give us a chance to tell the story. They come inviting it. So God, I pray on Easter and every single time we gather, our heads and our hearts and our voices would be right where you want them to be. In Jesus' name, amen.